Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this evening comes from Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. This is God's word. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank you for this ordinary means of grace. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word unto the edification of your people and to your own glory, in Christ's name, amen. Just once again to remind you of the layout of the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll remember that questions 1 and 2 provide the introduction to the whole catechism. And after the introduction, the catechism is divided into three parts, 52 Lord's Days, consisting of a total of 129 questions and answers. These three basic divisions of the catechism are guilt, grace, and gratitude. Last Sunday, we finished the first division with Lord's Day 4, which dealt with guilt. And so this evening, we begin the second division of the catechism with Lord's Day 5, question and answers 12 to 15, which addresses God's grace. And so let's look again at Lord's Day 5. You can follow along in the Trinity Psalter hymnal that we just read, but for clarity's sake, question 12 asks, since according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how can we escape this punishment and be again received into favor? God demands that his justice be satisfied, therefore full payment must be made either by ourselves or by another. Question 13 asks, can we ourselves make this payment? Answer, certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Question 14, can any mere creature pay for us? No, in the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man committed. Furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. And finally, question 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? One who is true and righteous man and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is at the same time true God. And so last time, we ended our look at Lord's Day 4 by saying that nothing so clearly reveals the wickedness and perversity of the human heart as when man accuses God of injustice. We also asked, does not God wrong man, be requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? How, some ask, could God possibly hold men to a standard that man could never keep? Well, we saw that God is fully in the right to hold man to the perfect standard of his holy law, because God created man in his image in accordance with his ability to keep that law. But it is man's fault and not God's that Adam deprived himself and all his posterity from being able to keep the law. And if you remember the previous sermons, it was through Adam's disobedience and fall at the instigation of the serpent in the garden that mankind in Adam finds itself under the wrath of God. Then we saw that if man cannot find a way to make this accusation of injustice stick against God, they can't find a way to justify this accusation against God to their own satisfaction. The next thing some would do is to try to play off God's mercy against God's justice. And they would say, well, if God is merciful, isn't God merciful? And of course he is. Well then, if God is merciful, let him then relax his standard to allow for the fall of man. Let him grade on a curve, so to speak. But we saw that is impossible. God's faithfulness to man prevents him from increasing his demands because he is faithful to his covenant. And God's faithfulness to himself prevents him from decreasing his demand. There is no way that God, the eternal, infinite creator, can compromise his holiness or the integrity of his character for the sake of man in any way. And so we concluded by saying that just as nothing so clearly reveals the wickedness and perversity of the human heart as when men accuse God of injustice, so nothing so clearly reveals the perfect mercy and justice of God as they meet in the cross of Jesus Christ. But to fully unpack the wonderful truth of the cross, we now work through Lord's Day 5. And it asks, since according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how can we escape this punishment and begin to be received into favor? So let's think about this for a minute. If we take a moment to consider question 12, we find that it teases out an important fact about our true need in salvation. We find that our true need is really a twofold problem. Not only do we need a way to escape God's righteous eternal punishment, we need a way to be received again into divine favor. It just so happens that this twofold problem that we face in our need, in our sinful need, there's a perfect example of this twofold problem of reconciliation in 2 Samuel 14. To make a long story short, Absalom, David's son, killed his half-brother Amnon to avenge the rape of his sister Tamar. So then Absalom fled for his life. Then after 3 years passed, David allowed Absalom to come back to Jerusalem without fear of being punished. Yet, David did not allow Absalom to come to the royal court to see him. He was forbidden to come to the palace. So there's this awkward period of 2 years between David and his son Absalom, where Absalom escaped punishment for the murder of Amnon, but was not received into King David, that is his father's favor. So do you see the twofold problem there? There is the not being punished It's like a limbo, not being punished, but neither being received into King David's favor. And so if we think about that, if we use that historical narrative to help us understand what we're looking at in Lord's Day 5, we can think of it this way. As sinners under God's wrath, we not only needed a way to escape God's righteous eternal punishment, we needed a way to be received again into divine favor. In other words, God's justice not only requires perfect obedience to his law, it also requires that one's debts for breaking that law be paid as well. Do you see that? God's justice requires not only perfect obedience to the law, but also that one's debts for breaking the law be paid as well. In other words, one part of our debt demands what is due, and the other part of our debt demands what is due for failure to provide what was always required. And so to the question, is there no way we may escape that punishment and again be renewed into divine favor? The answer is God demands that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, full payment must be made either by ourselves or another. And that puts us in another dilemma, doesn't it? First of all, according to Scripture, we ourselves cannot repay our debt to God. Scripture is crystal clear on this point in many places, but for one passage, Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and the people shall say amen. And you know there's so many other passages. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, etc., etc. So this puts us in a dilemma. Only someone like us is qualified to be our substitute, and yet we also need someone, something unlike us, in the sense that he must be sinless and at the same time able to endure God's holy wrath against sin. Has such a one ever existed who fulfills this criteria? Well, we need to think that through. It can't be angels. They're incorporeal, and we have a body, so angels can't take our place. It can't be animals, because although they have a body, they don't have a soul, and they're not image bearers of God. So there is a very specific and unique need that we have, and a very unique and specific way of satisfying our need, that in the natural, under God's naturally created order, doesn't exist. Question and answer 13, once for all, lays to rest any notion of self-salvation or salvation based on any kind of personal merit. It says, can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. That may rub some in the wrong way, but it's actually the fact. Even today, this Lord's Day, can anyone say that they have not sinned in word, thought, or deed? Have you lived, even in the last hour, perfectly according to God's will? and law. I like the way theologian Paul Ipema puts this, and he was in a class with me several years ago. He says, this situation is similar to the illuminated sign in New York City, which keeps a running tab on the national debt. Our debt increases at such an alarming rate that eventually the numbers become nothing more than a white blur. Eventually, these numbers become so astronomical that they are entirely meaningless. So it is with our sin. The harder we try to pull ourselves out of the pit, the deeper we dig it. For some strange reason, he goes on to say, people hold the misguided notion that their religious deeds, charitable contributions, tax-free, by the way, and positive attitude will pave the way to heaven's gate. But Scripture makes it perfectly clear, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, John 3:5. The catechism does not deny the possibility of paying off our debt. It's just that we, in our spiritual bankruptcy, won't be the ones making the payments. Close quote. So I think that's a wonderful analogy. And I'm not even sure what the national debt is up to now, trillions and trillions of dollars. It's true that it's entirely meaningless now to keep track of it because it's beyond comprehension. Such was it with our sin. Yet there are many who remain unconvinced that they cannot pay their own debt to God. Which, if you stop to think about it, is itself sinful to hold, since such a conviction contradicts the word of God. Just the thought that you can in some way satisfy your debt to God contradicts the word of God, doesn't it? I think Psalm 49, verses 7 to 14 is very appropriate here. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. And this is revealing. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands by their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve of their words. It goes on to say, as sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death. This is poetic, isn't it? Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. That is a poetic and inspired way of saying exactly what Lord's Day 5 is teaching us. The arrogance of original sin is ever with us and buried deep within the human heart, always chiding us to take at least some credit for our salvation, always suggesting that we must have been able to do something to get God to take notice of us and save us. And it's interesting because this is the perpetual temptation of the simpleton and the scholastic alike. This idea that we can in some way take credit for our salvation or do something for God to notice us. is not just found in the ivory towers of the intelligentsia, but panhandlers just the same. And I may have used this example before in a sermon. I don't remember, so I apologize if I'm being repetitive. But years and years ago, at one time, I had some time to kill, and I was by the University of Chicago, which is basically the Harvard of the Midwest. And there was there's some really wonderful used bookstores there. So I went into one, and of course, the person running the bookstore was University of Chicago-ish, kind of snobbish and sophisticated. And I was looking for a certain book, and it struck up a conversation. I kind of started witnessing to this person, and lo and behold, a kind of street person, kind of panhandler came in with a small box of paper book romance novels. And he was just trying to peddle them off for a few dollars so he could get some money. And of course, they weren't interested in those books because, you know, it wasn't a romance paperback type of store. But then he heard this conversation I was having with the person at the desk. And wouldn't you know it, the panhandler and the University of Chicago snob double teamed me. They have nothing in common except to argue against my presentation of the gospel. How about that? The friend of the enemy of my enemy is my friend, or however that goes. I'll never forget that. So we have semi-Pelagianism, the grace of God and the will of man work together in salvation, which man must take the initiative. Arminianism, we've looked at before. Human nature was seriously affected by the fall, but each person still possesses a free will that enables him to believe the gospel and be saved apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And we can go on and on. There's all variations on a theme there. But why so much doctrine? Why are we using the Heidelberg Catechism as an outline for our evening service? Why so much doctrine? Doctrine divides. Well, I'd rather be divided by truth than united in error. The systematic study of the Word of God reminds us, informs us, convinces us of our total inability, and reminds us of our true need. Do you believe that you daily increase your debt to God? Psalm 130, If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Job 15:14, what is man that he should be pure, or he is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water? Some say doctrine is dull and dry. Well, maybe it is for some. Until it leads you to realize how desperate your situation is before God. Because then you find out that this doctrine contains truth. The gospel truth that Jesus says will set you free. Once you're convinced of your true need, question and answer 14 naturally follows. Can any mere creature pay for us? No, in the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. So the first part is, perhaps you remember in Ezekiel where Israel was criticizing God. The fathers eat sour grapes, but the son's teeth are set on edge. And God says, no. You're not going to be quoting that to me much longer. He straightened him out on that one. The soul that sins shall die. God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. Furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. Someone might say, oh, really? What about all those sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament? What about all those offerings for sin? Well, doesn't the book of Hebrews say the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin? They were shadows and symbols pointing ahead to the only sufficient sacrifice for which could pay for sin. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. But this leads us back to the other problem. Even if we hypothesize, speculate, that somehow that an animal could pay for sin, that leads us back to the problem that we illustrated from Absalom and David. Well, that's only half the answer. Hypothetically, even if that removes sin, it doesn't ingratiate us to God. An animal cannot render to God the obedience to his commandments that he requires. It must be a man who makes the payment. We talk about Christ's active and passive obedience. His active obedience is his perfectly fulfilling the law. His passive obedience is fully satisfying God's wrath against sin, active and passive. Of course, it's one obedience, but for the sake of understanding, we categorize it in that way. But even again, hypothetically, if another creature could somehow make satisfaction for one's sins, no mere creature could ever be able to bear the wrath of God. The wrath of God is extremely heavy and fierce because our sin was extremely serious. God takes sin seriously. Therefore, the one who would bear God's wrath must have, so to speak, superhuman strength. That is, strength that goes far, far beyond that which humans possess, or any creature possesses for that matter. Someone who can endure the wrath of God. And for this reason, our mediator, our Redeemer, had to be more than just a man. He had to be a man. And since there is no other creature that could endure God's wrath, or obey God for that matter, while being a man who could stand as our substitute, he had to be true God as well. Human nature welded to the divine. Think about maybe a pipe cleaner welded to a steel girder. God the Son taking upon himself a human nature. So question 15, what kind of mediator and redeemer must we seek? One who is true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is at the same time true God. And so Hebrews 7 reminds us we have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Even Hebrews 2:14 and 17, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." So you can, it's interesting if you think about this in a certain sense. When you think about all the religions of the world, and you think about the occult and cults, they all sense a similar need, but it is a need that only God ever and always could only fulfill. There is no alternative to Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. But because people reject him, they create false alternatives. And so Lord's Day 5 describes our need of a mediator of unique merit. We need a mediator and a redeemer that is capable of doing something no one else can do. One who can make satisfaction for sins as our substitute, earn positive righteousness by fulfilling the law, and then bear the wrath of God down to the dregs. And so, when all is said and done, we see that there is only one, who qualifies as a mediator of such unique merit: the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in Lord's Day 5 how silly and ridiculous all these counterfeits look under biblical criteria, but also how clearly in this biblical criteria we see our true need and God's provision for it in Jesus Christ and him alone. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for not leaving us lost in the labyrinth of self-salvation, but condescending to us, not only as creatures, but as sinners, to find us when we were lost, to save us from our sin. We praise you and thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.